1 Kings 16. We're going to go through Elijah, and I'm hoping to cover pretty much everything we read about him, so we're probably not going to read word for word everything. But I chose him after finding out I was going to have to do the class this morning, because my two lessons this morning and this evening can kind of be found with some application with Elijah. So before we start, kind of, what do we know before we even get into this about Elijah? What do we remember about him?
He is a prophet that was an honest prophet, one that God, that respected God and carried out, for the most part, what God wanted done.
Okay. All right. And looking through this, it kind of, it's interesting to me, knowing that some people, have not as much interest in the Old Testament. And then some people, you know, outside of the church think the Bible's a boring book. But through this story of Elijah, we see so many things that are interesting and that are just, you know, blow your mind with the things that happen and really build on your faith in reading these things. And it's a really interesting study, this character study of Elijah, and I think we're going to get a lot out of it. So we'll start in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. And we read that in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the king of Nebat, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, and the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and when he had built in Samaria, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hael of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abram, the firstborn, with his youngest son, Segub, set up the gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So this is a little precursor to the events that we're going to see with Elijah, that we have this King Ahab and, of course, his wife Jezebel, who we know to be an evil, evil woman. Jezebel is not a name you would name your daughter. It's just an evil woman. But we have this Ahab who's done more evil than all the kings before him. And he is setting up these idols and he's worshiping this idol and he's going through these evil ways. And Elijah, this prophet that is serving in this time, decides to do something about it. We see in verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah is introduced. It says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." We're in 1 Kings 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from that brook, as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. We remember over in James 5 about the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he goes into the example of Elijah praying that this rain would not come down. And he did this because King Ahab was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He was not following him. He was not serving him. Rather, he was serving the idols, and more specifically, Baal. And so this rain did not come down anymore from the prayer of Elijah. We see that through that, and the faith in that prayer, that this was accomplished. That we know in James 1, talking about praying for wisdom, you have to ask in faith without doubting. Because a double-minded man is unstable and he's not going to receive anything he asks from God. So Elijah had faith. He prayed this prayer, and it was something that he didn't want for himself, but he wanted for the Lord and the betterment of his, the ability to show that the Lord is God and to show these righteous things. So he had this rain that stopped, And so there's a drought on the land. And while doing this, Elijah would be affected by this if it weren't for God. So he tells him to go to this brook. He provides water for him through that brook, and the ravens feed him. But it says that after a while, the brook dried up. So here we have a problem, and we have a potential for a testing of faith for Elijah. Why might this be? Why is there potential for his faith to be tested? A lot of times when we're going through life, we're doing as much as we can for the Lord and for the sake of the kingdom, and something bad happens to us, or something goes wrong that we wouldn't expect. And here with Elijah, we see something like this happens, that he prays that this rain will stop, and it does. And this is for the sake of God. And then all of a sudden, the things that were providing these things for him just stopped. And here, when I taught this lesson at 84th Street, someone was saying that we can't say that the brook dried up over time. I think from the context, we can. That this wasn't just a miraculous thing. That this brook it dried up throughout the drought. That a drought was on the land, so a brook is naturally going to dry up. So this is something that he saw happening. It's going down, it's going down. Where's the water going? What's going to happen to me? So this could be a potential of his, the testing of his faith. But we know later that God provided for him. We read in Matthew 6 and verse 25 that Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Life is not more than food, and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" That's what we need to remember in our life, that even when times get hard, if we have faith in the Lord, he's going to provide for us. And I think we see through the story and the account of Elijah here in 1 Kings that this happens, that he has faith, and so the Lord provides for him. We continue on reading in verse 8, that the word of the Lord came to him and said to arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. He arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. See, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." She doesn't have a lot. And all of a sudden this man comes along and asks her to give him something that she has very little of. In fact, that the amount that she has is so much that she would give it to him and she wouldn't have any more. And so there is another testing of faith. And here we see throughout this account of Elijah, there are going to be miracles that we see. And we're going to discuss a little later about what these miracles are for. But this obviously shows the power of God, and that she goes and does this. Elijah tells her that the oil is not going to be dried up. She won't run out of flour. And it happened that way. She didn't. She served Elijah in that way. And in that way, she was serving the Lord. She was offering care to a prophet of the Lord. And in that, her faith was shown. And that oil was not dried up. And she did not run out of that flour. And she cared for Elijah in that way. But we go to verse 17, and after this happens, after she has provided for Elijah and had that faith, and then it worked out for her in that way that she had the food to use and the water to drink, then in verse 17, after these things happened, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So she took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. So after all this is happening, we see another testing of faith, not only for the widow, but for Elijah himself. He's doing these things. The Lord is providing for him. And he's put in this situation where he asks this widow to do him a favor. She does it, and then all of a sudden something bad happens to her. And through this, we see the power of God, and this reveals his power and the miraculous healing of this child. And we see the faith being shown of Elijah to do this once again in prayer. And then this shows the widow who Elijah is from once again. But we see here also an application we can make about what is death. Some people think that death is when the heart stops beating. Well, this person breathed his last, his soul left him, and to revive him, Elijah asked that his soul be returned to him. So we see that when the soul leaves the body, that's death. When the soul departs from the body and there's that separation, that is what brings about death. That is the definition of death. And to dust we will return. And so we see that not only that, but we see these miracles that are being performed show the power of God. We see in John 2 and verse 11 that the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Also in John 3, 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So we see a purpose of miracles. Are miracles performed, were miracles performed because of the physicality of them? Was that the purpose? Because people need to be healed physically.
Well, actually to show the power of God. To show that God, you know, that these people that came and preached God, you know, he gave them to the power in order to confirm the teachings. To
exactly.
Show that he was God.
Right. He shows that he's from God, that the things he is saying and prophesying about are from God. And it's the same in the New Testament with the apostles, that they showed miracles to show that the things they were teaching were by revelation of God, that were by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they performed these miracles to show that this word was from God. And people don't get that in the denominations today. They claim that miracles happen obviously to show God's power, but they don't understand that the word is complete. We have the record of miracles, so we don't need to see them physically today. And on top of that, they get it mixed up that miracles are for the physical benefit. Obviously, Jesus loves us and he loved those who he healed, but that wasn't the full purpose. You look at the things in the Bible, this is a spiritual recognition that these miracles are to show God's power and to show that his words are faithful and we can trust them, and that these are the things we need to obey because he has this power.
Jeremiah, you know, I agree that, but don't you think some of these was because of compassion for some of the people? Just like when Lazarus died, Jesus wept, he had compassion because it hurt him in the human form to see these people that he was close to suffer. So I don't think you said it, but I don't think we can say that everything was just to show the power of God. It did that.
Yeah, that's not what I was saying. Yeah. I'm saying that the purpose of miracles, when it comes down to it, the very purpose that is prioritized above all else is to show God's power. It's showing that this is against nature and this thing's happening. Who can do this? It's the Creator, and you must obey him. And this is giving authority. He obviously, and even with that example you gave of Lazarus, he had compassion.
Just like here with Elijah. Mm-hmm. I think he felt, I mean, who's seen this? I'm sure they talked about it. But this lady had taken care of him, and he probably had a bond with these people at this time. And it probably was sorrowful to him to see her sorrow because of her son.
Right. And even if it wasn't that, he had just gotten and received help from her, and now this bad thing's happened to her, he may feel guilty, or she thought that this was coming upon her because of his presence. Maybe this was a form of punishment. He says, "Why have you done this? Return his soul to him." So obviously there's some compassion in these things. I'm not saying that that's absent, but when it comes down to it, the purpose of miracles was to show that he has this power. I'm preaching this morning on evidences and that there is a God. And last night on the way home from Fort Worth, I was listening to a lesson, and it was on the beginning. Well, in the beginning, God, that God, it means reverence and power, someone to be revered and power. That Hebrew word there, God, is translated from that Hebrew word that means reverence and power. So it's showing that in the beginning, God, that He has always been, He was in the beginning, and He made these things. Because of this, you see His power, and He is to be respected, He is to be feared, He is to be obeyed. And so we see this in the miracles, that this is by His power, it is against the laws of nature, but He makes it happen because He's God, and so we must obey Him. And it shows that because Elijah is doing these things, that this is happening, that he prays and this happens. Later on, we'll see him defeat the prophets of Baal, and then he'll be taken up in a whirlwind, and all these different things happen and show that he is from God and that he is that prophet, and the words he's saying are from God. Yes.
And one of the amazing things about this particular miracle, Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 4 to say that Elijah could have gone to any of the widows in Israel, because there are a lot of widows in Judah too, but instead he was sent outside of Israel to this non-Israelite woman.
Right.
And this is who God blessed.
Yeah.
This time. And
shows that diversity in God, that He's not a respecter of persons. Uh-huh. And He can, and it shows that with Jesus and the woman at the well, the well, that she is someone that Jews have nothing to do with on a daily basis, but Jesus goes to her and preaches to her, teaches her, and asks her to give Him a drink of water. Shows that there's no partiality with God, that, and absolutely we see that in this as well. Yes.
This miracle also shows that this is something that's never happened before, as far as someone coming back from the dead.
Right. It definitely shows that it's that uncommon, and that there is that power there. It's that, you know, it definitely does bring about that feeling that how could this happen? No one's ever seen this before, or at least that lady hasn't seen this before, and it's there. It happened because God has that power. Anything else? Okay, we go on, and we remember why all this is happening, because there's a drought in the land, that Elijah prayed that there might not be rain because of what Ahab has done. And so Ahab and all his people are suffering through this. This is really because of his own sin and his own disobedience to God. And Elijah explains this to him. We'll jump over to chapter 18 and verse 18. We see that Elijah went to him in verse 15. He says, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today," talking to Obadiah, and he's going to Ahab. "And Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." So now Ahab and Elijah are together face to face. "And Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" So he's telling Elijah's troubling Israel. Well, we see Elijah sees it differently here. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So what do we see happens with sin and disobedience to God through this example in Scripture? Consequences, huh? Even if there was one righteous person in Israel at that time that wasn't serving Baal, that was faithful to the Lord, of course it never says there was one specific person or anything, but even if there was, they're going through this consequence of sin. That consequences don't just happen to those who have done the sin and performed the sin. That sometimes people suffer because of someone else's sin. We see how terrible sin is in that manner, that it affects everyone, and it affects the people in the church, it affects family members, and it even affects people in the world. We know that through Adam's sin brought about physical death, and because of that, we haven't done anything inherently ourselves to deserve that physical death. Adam did this, and because of that, he's put out of the garden, and we don't have that access to the tree of life, but we suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. We see that in Romans chapter 8. But ultimately, that spiritual death is all our fault. We all have that, but that physical death is a result and a consequence, a lasting consequence that is going to last until Christ comes again, of Adam's sin, eating of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we see the same here, that this is happening because of someone else's sin, and a lot of people are suffering because of it.
The way you say that, I know what you're talking about, but when you say that we suffer from the consequences of Adam's sin, mm-hmm. we're still not responsible for it.
Not responsible for his sin. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. We're not responsible for it.
That's why the Catholics christen babies and stuff, because they're born with the sins of Adam and Eve.
Right.
And everything, but there's nothing you can do because right. of it. But that's also the same reason a person that gets killed by a drunk driver that's never drank an ounce in their life.
Exactly. That's the point I'm making, is that we're not guilty of that specific sin of Adam. God told him, don't eat of this tree. He ate of this tree. We didn't do that. But because of that, we suffer his consequences. Physical death was a result of that. We remember that, and spiritual as well, because of that sin that entered the world. We remember that the serpent said, God has told you you will die, but you will not surely die. He was deceiving Eve in that way, saying that you're not going to die right away. I mean, you're eventually going to die, but he didn't say that. He said, you're not going to die right away. And of course, there's that spiritual death that was considered there when God said, you will surely die. And that physical death is a result of Adam's sin that we did not do specifically. We just suffer those consequences. Now, the spiritual death, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So absolutely, we're responsible for those sins. But yeah, that's just an example that we suffer consequences of other people's sins. Not necessarily that guilt is upon us for that specific sin.
But I guess that's the reason they say that. That's the reason they christen babies and stuff, because
right.
they take that responsibility, the suffering of their consequences, as you have to pay for their sins.
Right, and yeah, and they're wrong in doing that. They miss that whole point that we don't inherit sins. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it talks about the children not knowing good from evil, and they're innocent in that way. They haven't inherited the sins of Adam. They suffer consequences. They're little babies that die, you know, because of physical problems or just fatal accidents. But that's a consequence that we're all suffering from Adam's sin, and that we don't have that access to the tree of life. But they don't suffer that spiritual consequence. They're not being punished or anything because of that spiritual transgression. We don't inherit those sins. We just suffer consequences. Right. We don't inherit the sin. We suffer the consequences. Anything else? Yes.
I was just struck by this troubler of Israel statement here.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's so funny.
Yeah.
I think we do that all the time. The people who are fighting for truth often are the ones that people point out call the troublers. And when in fact it's the troublers that are calling other people troublers.
Mm-hmm.
That just happens all the time.
Right.
It seems to be human nature pointing fingers.
Exactly. Something bad happens to us when we want to look for the reason somewhere else. We want to examine ourselves first. That's definitely a flaw I think we all have. Something bad happens or something goes wrong, something's not exactly right, we look somewhere else instead of first looking at ourselves.
The concept of that time, too, was gods did not act upon their own. They were incited by somebody.
Right.
And, you know, very likely it looks at this as Elijah has incited God.
Right. To
cause this. This isn't God's idea. This is Elijah's idea to call upon his God to
mm-hmm.
bring this drought about.
Right.
They didn't really think that they acted on their own, you know, just the concept of the pagan mind.
Right. Yeah. He probably had that mindset that Elijah's doing this to us. But the only reason Elijah called on God for the rain to stop was because of his sin, his disobedience and transgressions. So ultimately, it was his fault. Elijah was the causing factor in praying to God and God making this happen. But it was because of his sin and disobedience. Anything else? Now we get to a real exciting part. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, seeing the power of God in this story. What do we remember about that victory on Mount Carmel? What's going on? What happened? We see that he just called the prophets of Baal, the 450, and then the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Anybody remember the context and what happens? Kind of the progression.
That was where they created the sacrifice, wasn't it? To each of the two gods.
Right.
One to the god of, you know, Elijah's god, and one to the god of Baal. Is that right?
Right.
And, you know, the deal where Elijah actually made fun of them about, you know, where's your god? Is he asleep? And then actually they just basically give out trying to have the miracle of the sacrifice ignite. And Elijah did it, and, you know, with some extraordinary circumstances,
right,
soaking with water and everything. And it, you know, actually showed the fire of God at that time.
Exactly.
Plus he met them on their home turf. On that God's
home turf. Right. He gave them this chance to prove themselves right. I think that's, we can apply this to teaching the gospel today, that how effective this is. You don't try to prove someone wrong. You say, let's study about this. You tell me what you think is right. You show me in Scripture where your doctrine is proven true, and then I'll believe it. And they go through and go through. They can't do it. They can't do it. It's not making sense. Then you go in and say, well, look at this. Look at it this way. And you show them and how it connects together. Nothing contradicts. It all makes sense. It all fits together in pieces. There's more of a chance of them believing that after you've already humbled yourself and said, maybe I'm wrong. Show me. In this way, you see Elijah kind of did that. Show me your God and his power. You call upon him to bring down fire and consume this sacrifice. And if he does it, then okay. He's the God and He's powerful and worthy of worship. But then I get my turn if it doesn't happen. And we see that this happens. It's funny, like Rodney said in verse 27, says that it was noon, and 1 Kings 18, verse 27, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. We see some humor in this. I don't know if Elijah was sitting back there chuckling and laughing, but he definitely mocked him. Cry louder. Yell out. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's on a trip or something. Of course, we know the omnipresence of God does not allow that. That's not in God's nature. So our God, the true God, would hear us wherever. If we were in that righteous state and we were calling out to him for a good purpose, he's going to hear our prayers. He says maybe he can't hear you because he's doing something else. That's how limited your God is. And so they do it. And they cut themselves. It says that that was their custom. They said, they cried aloud, verse 28, and cut themselves as was their custom. I think Elijah probably knew this. He probably knew how crazy they would go. This was their custom. He probably knew this. I mean, he's a prophet of God. God's giving him this knowledge and information. And so he provokes them to this. He's an instigator of them going crazy. He says, cry louder, do some more things. And they start cutting themselves and dancing around and yelling, and nothing's happening. He's proving his point. And he's showing the power of God, and that he begins his turn. We see in verse 30, he says to all the people, come near to me. All the people came to him. So we see all these people, they're up close and personal. They're near to him. They see this happening. And he's demonstrating God's power. He prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down, took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two seas of seed. He put the wood in order to cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill your water parts with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on wood. He said, do not do it a second time. They did it a second time, and he said, do it a third. Did it a third time. The water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. So here we see this purpose. There's a purpose behind this. He's not showing off. He's just demonstrating the power of God. He says, let everyone know that you are the Lord God. It says, hear me, O Lord, hear me. This people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So this was successful. Very successful. And we see how you think of someone who's hustling someone. I'm not good at pool or I'm not good at basketball or something. And they take their turn and then they add stuff to it just to show them how much better than they are. You see this kind of in Elijah, that he was saying, you do your turn. They do a regular preparation of the sacrifice that they would do anyway. The only difference is that the God has to send fire down. And then he does this, and instead of doing it normally, he puts water on it, digs a trench around it. So it's impossible to light on fire in normal circumstances. Yes.
And I think one of the things you see out of this too is it wasn't a lot of pleading. You know, according to the context,
yeah.
He said his prayer, he asked God to do it, and didn't have to ask a second, third, fourth time.
Right.
And you know, once he asked, once he prayed to God and asked him to do it, then God immediately responded also, which, you know, sometimes, you know, we see, I guess in context here, you know, we always are looking for an immediate response, mm-hmm. you know. But we find also other times where people had to pray more than once and had to do it because, you know, but this was such an issue here with all these people. For God to show his fire, I think this is where, you know, that one time, one prayer, and it was just, poof, you know, and that was it. And again, you see what the reaction of the people was when it happened.
Exactly. But after he had told them, keep calling, keep calling, keep calling, and nothing happened, he did it once.
Yeah.
And despite all these circumstances that happened. Yes.
I just wanted to point out that in verse 1, this whole test is God's idea. Mm-hmm. And that he's pitting himself against Baal, who was a god of rain and fertility. He says that I'm going to send you mm-hmm. to Ahab, and I will bring rain.
Right. Right, yeah. It's definitely all from God. This is the things the prophets say are from God, the things they do are from God, and this shows God's power. This is all God's doing. We see this, but definitely we see that even though it is God's power, that Elijah has a part in it, that he needs faith in doing this. But we definitely have to remember it's from God. This was his plan, and what a great plan it was, and effective plan. Yes.
Kind of along the same line, I was just thinking about the humility of Elijah here, because this was not about him mm-hmm. versus these prophets to show who's the best prophet. Right. This was all about, is it Yahweh or is it Baal?
Right.
And Elijah, it seems to me that Elijah didn't have a bit of concern about his own popularity. He just wanted God's name to be known.
Exactly.
He just wanted this God to be reverenced.
Glory to God. And yeah, definitely, we see that humility. And we can apply that to our lives, that we need to be humble in teaching the word. Don't take any credit for ourselves. But we also see that those who are not humble, even though they're going to be judged by their actions, that if the word of God is being preached, let it be, because that's good that's coming from it. Their intentions may not be good, but if it's being preached and it's truth, then that's beneficial to those in the hearing of it. But ultimately, we're judged by our own intentions. God knows our hearts, whether we're doing it for good or doing it for show. You have something?
I see another lesson for us here, and probably perhaps even more applicable to us. If you notice, in verse 19, there was 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And if I do my math, that's about 850-1.
Yeah.
You know, and how many of us would look at it and say, oh, we're so outnumbered. Mm-hmm. Or we look at things today and, you know, the XYZ church across the street has so many more people. They must be doing something right.
Yeah.
You know, because of how many more people they have. And, you know, poor little us here, you know, 50 people, you know, we're struggling along or whatever. And sometimes we get that mindset, but sometimes that's not necessarily the right mindset, you know. So the things that we on the surface look like they are a benefit may not really be. And I think this is a good lesson for that here.
Right. That's a great point. Oftentimes when we look out and we see someone that has a lot of people, there's some big congregations that are faithful. I came from 84th Street in Oklahoma. They had over 200 people. That's a good, conservative, faithful group. But a lot of times you see a big congregation, more times than not, it's going to be because they're doing something wrong. The social gospel, come and we'll give you food, we'll give you events, and come so that we have a lot of people. And people put success in that. I've been to a couple of annual scenes, and they never forget to announce the number. We have 600 people here today. You know, that's great, but what's the point of us being here? To worship God. That's where the success is found, is in the faithfulness. We see Elijah, one person, faithful to God, faithful to the true God, and that was successful in that effort. And all these people, 850 people, are unsuccessful. It doesn't matter about number, it matters about faith. We place success on number, and that can be a success, a result of being successful spiritually, but really the success is in the preaching of the word and in those who hear it and change for the better. That's the success, not in the people and the number. That's a great application. Anything else? Okay, verse 41 of chapter 18. We see here that Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up, looked, and said, "There is nothing." Seven times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as the man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you." Happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So we see, by prayer and faith, the rain stopped. And by prayer and faith, the rain really came. You look at that description that after he prayed, the rain completely stopped. And we see here that the sky came black, became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. He told the Ahab to prepare your chariots and go down before the rain stops you. There's a lot of rain coming. This is by the faith of Elijah. You go over to James chapter 5. James 5. We see this example given here. In James 5, we see in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Did not rain on land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." You see how powerful prayer can be. Sermon tonight's going to be over prayer and how powerful it can be. But we see here this example that, in talking about prayer, one of the best examples James could have given was Elijah. He prayed, the rain stopped, and then 3.5 years later, I think around how long it was, he prayed again and the rain came. And we see that the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We turn back to James 1. We talk about, "Any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all liberally without reproach. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting." A righteous man is going to have faith. And a prayer is useless unless there is faith to back it up. You've got to believe that God's going to deliver when you ask of him for certain petitions and things that you need, or even just for comfort. We pray to him, we have to have faith. We see Elijah exhibit that faith, and that it brought about an action, that God answered his prayer in that way. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, we have about 5 minutes. Let's keep going. chapter 19, you see that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he executed the prophets with the sword. And this is why Jezebel is so evil. Sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So, but the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. It's kind of funny looking at this. Jezebel, after all that's happened, she says, "So let the gods do to me." She's not talking about God, Yahweh. She's talking about Baal and all these other gods. Baal was just defeated by Jehovah God in a very dramatic fashion. And she says, "So let the gods do to me if I don't make you like what you made the prophets." We remember the prophets were executed. The prophets of Baal were executed after this. And it amazes me at that lack of faith and understanding in her after what had just happened. We see that a lot today, that there are going to be some that just don't believe. Their hearts are dishonest. Doesn't mean we have an excuse not to preach to them or teach the word to them, but some people are just not going to accept it. It's when you have to make a judgment and do not cast your pearls before the swine, that they keep refusing it, move on. Paul did that with the Jews. He went to the Jews. They rejected him. So he shook his clothes, went to the Gentiles. That's what we have to understand. That's what we have to do. We may have all the hope in the world, and we need to have faith that God can bring them to that understanding and save them in that way. But not everyone's going to. More people are going to hell than heaven. And that's something that we really just have to look out for. We need to make sure that we're being diligent and that we're being efficient in our service to the Lord and in the furthering of His kingdom. And that's seen in Jezebel. She was never going to understand. She was never going to believe. After all this happened, she's still putting her faith in those idols and in those gods. We get out at 45, right? Okay, well, there's just a couple minutes left and we won't get to finish anything if we start it now. So there's no comments or questions. Yes?
I was just going to say, you said she had a lack of faith in Jehovah, and that's right. Absolutely right. She had a great faith in her gods.
Yeah.
I mean, after they lost so badly.
Right.
And
yeah.
And that's what's striking, is that everybody has that opportunity to look at their gods versus the God, mm-hmm. and make that decision. Like, your God is the God of evolution.
Mm-hmm.
And science, or what science is saying, you know,
right.
Men, really, that's men's thinking.
Exactly.
Many people put their faith in that so much that they cannot put their faith in Yahweh.
Yeah. I've heard a lesson on that before, that the preacher said, "I don't have enough faith to be an atheist." I see that. There's no evidence there. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You're putting your faith in something that can't back itself up. We see God's power in the Word and in our everyday life. That's the faith you need to put your faith in that. Anything else?
It doesn't say that she was there at that test, though.
She knew it happened, though.
Yeah, because all of her.
Right. And there was testimony from others that saw it. So, yeah, she knew what happened.